And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11? Romans chapter 11. And we are in verses 16 through 24, but we last left off a week ago, since we were out on Sunday, at the end of verse 18. We're ready for verse 19. So, Romans chapter 11, and be ready for verse 19 and following tonight. I do feel better. I'm not sure exactly what all went wrong, but Dr. Newbold back there, my wife went online and what we've been kind of battling, I guess, some of the symptoms I've been having or whatever came from what apparently is a brown recluse bite. And so got bit by either a brown recluse or a black widow. I don't know which one, but it was on the ankle area and I guess had some bad effects from it. I think it's just a little one. I don't think it was a very big one, because I don't know what happened to the spider. He went away sanctified.
The little ones are usually the most poisonous.
What?
The little ones are usually the most poisonous.
Oh, really? Well, maybe it was a big one then. maybe it was so old it just didn't want to. It only sunk one fang in me or something. But anyway, I'm feeling better and glad to be back. And we also, as most of you know, we're graced by the visit from Neil and Linda once again, and we're glad to have them here from Arizona. They just flew in, and boy, are their arms tired. But they will be here for tonight's Bible classes and be back on Sunday. So it's always glad to see some of the remote family come in and enjoy their company and fellowship. So we're glad to have them with us tonight. There's no real announcements, except we do have a break coming up in December. I will have, because of some things, some information Neil's going to give me, we'll be able to firm up some of the dates upon which our big event is going to take place in February, which people are still pushing me around like it's going to be a Sonship conference. And I keep resisting that, but there's going to be a lot of things, I think, that we're going to talk about Sonship-wise, and we'll just see how it all goes. But I'll get some more information on that, but I don't have it posted back there, but we will be having a winter break coming up at the end of the month, and you should be aware of that pretty well. If not, we'll announce it later on. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to gather your thoughts, lay aside the cares, concerns, problems of your day, and now begin to focus your attention upon the objective in front of us. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have this opportunity to take advantages of your grace in this dispensation of grace in this country where we have freedom to assemble and to not have any restrictions placed upon us as many times as we would like to take in your word. So we thank you for this opportunity of your grace to function in this local assembly tonight. We thank you especially for your word and for the curriculum for our sonship education that's contained within it. And that its power and its effectualness is beyond belief. And we just pray that we continue to have your wisdom, understanding, and appreciation of each component of it, that it might effectually do its job and reach its aims and goals and objectives, so that we might continue to be properly trained in our vocational training to one day liberate that creature from its bondage of corruption. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary that's made all this possible, and once again pray for your wisdom and the matters to be set before us this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin tonight by warming our thinking up a little bit. I'm not sure how all this is going to go, simply because I don't have an agenda. I don't mark my notes and say I want to get to this point by the end of Bible class. I'm too extemporaneous for that. In the course of the things that we have studied in Romans 9, 10, and 11, I have taken, even though it's a survey form of study, I've taken the occasion every once in a while to chase what I call a rabbit. And tonight I'm going to chase a little rabbit, and I think it'll be beneficial for us because we need to make sure that we have the impact of what's being said here, because everything that we're getting in these three chapters, we can never, and I repeat this so often, you're probably sick of hearing it, but you cannot take these three chapters and disengage yourself from your sonship education. Because what's being accomplished in the finishing off of your sonship establishment, even though Paul's going to almost, I'm going to say it this way, it may not be the best way to say it, but then again, I usually am, that's my talent, is saying things badly. Paul just abruptly ends dealing with Israel and Israel's program in chapter 11 and goes on to begin phase 2 of level 1, which is our instruction phase into the godly decision-making skills. Then he's going to pick back up on it a little later on in Romans, but I emphasize once again, all that he's doing here is laying foundation upon which you're going to have thinking and terminology in your mind in which when you now think about God's program with Israel and you think your way through this dispensation of grace, you're not merely going to attach, even though they're biblical and Bible language, but you're not going to attach labels, even though I'm not saying you're not going to ever use the terms, but you're not simply just going to think time past but now to come. But you begin to see that your Father, before you ever use that terminology, expects for you to know an awful lot to be able to be, and again, this is probably not the best way to say it, but to be qualified to use those expressions and throw them around. And he has an awful lot that he wants to get accomplished in the way you view things so that you don't just, it's not just a matter of thinking the thoughts he thinks, but you view it and the manner in which you think about it is the manner in which he thinks about it. And what I'm talking about, the it, is what he's done with you as a Gentile in this dispensation of grace versus what he's done with Israel. And again, all of those matters that you're not going to get confused about where your words are going to be found. You're going to perceive your words of understanding. But there are just, the more time I've spent in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the more valuable I see and the more depth and richness that comes out of this of why our Father spends three total chapters to finish off our sonship establishment. And there's some fantastic things that are sitting out in level 2 of our sonship education that he's going to come back to this issue, especially this issue about the olive tree. He's not going to mention the olive tree out there, but the illustration that this provides is going to provide for you to understand some things that I don't think you've even begun to think yet when it comes to what your Father is going to do with you in the creature and what he is able, what he's legally able to do with you is just fantastic. And so all of those issues come into play when you view this, to not take it for granted, to not take it as just simply a history lesson of what God did and what he's doing now and what he's going to do with Israel. So again, with that little caveat, let's get our thinking warmed up with some verses here. Let's come and pick it up really in verse 16. And here in Romans chapter 11, Paul is now turning his attention, as you know so well now, to Israel's future, and that God has not cast them off permanently, that he's going to be able to return to their program and finish in every way, every promise, every covenant he ever made to them. But he's going to do this and give us an illustration of how he's done this here in verse 16 and following. And here's what he says. He says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be graft in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the wild, or pardon me, for if thou were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And we'll stop right there. Now, as you and I know, we have been looking at this, and I can't seem to teach anything without some visual aids. But here we have this scruffy, unkept, uncared for wild olive tree left alone out there, and represents, in general, what the Gentile status was like. And it's that particular view that I still am not satisfied that we as an assembly have a grip on how bad of a status the Gentiles were in. And there needs to be a healthy respect for that. Otherwise, this isn't going to have the punch that it's supposed to have. Because when Paul comes to the end of this, he sees something that he just goes over the top in extolling God's mercy and God's, like he says, instead of trying to quote it, I might as well quote it. Oh, the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past. And Paul just, he blasts out this doxology at the end because he sees some things here that most people go through these three chapters, and especially chapter 11, and they just gloss over things that are really magnificent things that need to make a deep impact upon you, and your Father wants to have as the final rounding out of your sonship establishment. So therefore, he uses an illustration, and as I said before, and my thinking is getting even more firm, that this whole olive tree business and everything, instead of trying to chase this down as a category of doctrine and run the olive tree all the way back through God's word and do a doctrinal categorical study from stem to stern of the olive tree, I really don't think that that's what Paul's doing here. I think what he's doing here, yes, I understand and appreciate the fact that the olive tree that's been in the field that's been cultivated, it's been cared for, that's Israel. But in the illustration Paul uses, the whole nation gets broken off. See what I mean? And he's going to take those natural branches, which is the nation, and regraft them in again. And I'm not saying there's nothing to it. All I'm saying is I think the emphasis here is to teach us how that God is able to come along and kind of put a parameter around this thing, and he's got this tree that he has taken great care of. This is the place of being specially treated by him. And that has to do then with the way that the root system was able to provide the fatness for the tree. And yes, I understand the issue of Abraham there and all of that kind of business, but the illustration has to do with its fatness and the root system still being there, and this is being the place in which is the place of special treatment by God. And so what happens then, God is able to graft the wild olive tree in. He's able to break off Israel as a nation, and he's able to graft the Gentiles in, and they now enjoy the fatness of that root. And we've spent a lot of time talking about that issue, and that God never came along and got fed up and said, well, Israel is such a screwed up mess that I just can't deal with them anymore, and so I'm going to have to hunt around for somebody. That's not the way this happened. We know and understand, appreciate Israel's stumble, Israel's fall, Israel's decline, all of those things, and that Israel actually stumbled before this dispensation of grace was brought in. God put them in the position of being accursed from Christ. And so he knew all along that he was going to turn to the Gentiles. He knew all along that he was going to interrupt the program at the exact time he did it. There's genius behind the timing of it, so that he would turn and actually repossess the heavenly places before he repossesses this earth. And in a way, it almost mirrors what he did with Adam. He first creates the body and then the inner man. And that's what he's going to do in the heavenly place. He's going to form the body, and then he's going to turn back and then repossess the earth and produce the inner man of that body. And so you've got the wild olive tree being grafted in, and it's not so much that the wild olive tree is grafted into Israel. And that's what Paul makes very careful that you don't misunderstand. You're not being grafted into Israel. You're being grafted into the cultivated tree that has a root system that is holy and acceptable. And that's why he began all of that. You have to know something about what's sitting in Israel's program, about first fruits and about lumps, and then about branches and about roots. But that root system is where the acceptableness is, and we now are grafted in to enjoy that. Well, I'm not going to do a whole review on everything we've done, but as I ended in our last lesson, you really come to the point where you become very impressed, and this is part of what your sonship establishment is doing here in chapters 9, 10, and 11. You become very, very impressed with what your father has done, and you become very unimpressed with the course of this world that has ruined two entities now. It has ruined the Gentiles. Back in Romans 1, we learned that God gave them over. By the way, there's a difference between giving something up and then giving it over. And I'm going to pick on that in just a moment. This is part of the little rabbit trail I'm going to go down tonight. But we Gentiles were given over. Who were you given over to? Who? Yeah, the course of this world in general, but there was someone specific that you were given over to. As who? The adversary. And that's one of the reasons why you're going to learn a lot about this. Because you, as Paul will say later on, you were actually a good citizen. You were a citizen of Satan's own kingdom on this earth. You had to be delivered from the power of darkness. He owned you. And then the course of this world, and with Satan at the head of it, of course, was able to ruin Israel as well. Israel became his lawful captive. And God doesn't just come along and say, well, I'll take that back. No, he has an issue with you that you have to get. I don't know if you know this or not. I'm not trying to get goofy with you here, but you can't just be thrown up into the heavenly places. You have to have a right to be there. It's just like when you travel today, you just can't go even to Canada today. You have to have a right to be there, and the right to be there is a piece of paperwork called a passport. Now, this is even more dire than that, because what we're doing is we're having a complete change of citizenship. And our father is able to actually legally change your citizenship status based upon what he's telling you right here. This is going to be the basis upon which later on Paul will talk to you in Ephesians 2 about the fact that you're a fellow citizen. That's citizenship. That's not conversation. That's actual citizenship. And because of coming out of that, then is going to be some really explosive things in level 2. But what I'm after is that this is really critical to get an appreciation of what's going on here, because as I told you last time, God is not a theologian. He wouldn't be caught dead as a theologian, and he doesn't use theology terms. He uses simple terms to teach deep doctrinal truth. So therefore, you have things like roots and branches and lumps and little one-syllable words that have tremendous meaning to them. Well, let's see once again, because, and I only bring that up because as you think of your way through this, you should start having that same suitably unimpressed mindset of the course of this world that your father has. This is kind of behind the scenes of what's going on in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and be incredibly and deeply impressed with your father's mercy to do this. Because what you're looking at up here in this little cartoon really, it is the mercy of your Heavenly Father. Because he didn't have to do that. But he did. So let's pick it up in verse 19 and see what we can carry on with here. Once Paul gives you that warning about don't be boasting against the branches, and if you do, just remember you're not the root. It's the root that bears you. You're not bearing the root. You boast against the branches. You have this arrogant attitude as if you are the end all. And again, this gets reversed in most Christians' thinking today, because they arrogantly assume that they are fulfillers or assumers of Israel's program. In a twisted way, that's boasting against the branches. But anyway, when we come along after that impression is starting to be made upon us, verse 19 says, "Thou will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well, that's Paul says, you're right, that's good. That's exactly what you're verbalizing in verse 19. If that's what you're thinking is, that's exactly what you're supposed to think. And none of this has to do with individual justification or salvation of anybody. When he says that the branches were broken off, he broke off national Israel. They were broken off that I might be grafted in, that the Gentiles as a whole are grafted into this cultivated, cared for olive tree that has the root system that God will accept. And that's what you're supposed to understand. And he goes on to say, because of unbelief they are broken off. And that takes you back to the matter that he actually presented back in chapter 10 when he expands on why they stumbled, and they stumbled because they rejected the testimony, the witness of Jesus, who Jesus of Nazareth was, and tried to go about producing their own righteousness under the law, and all of those kinds of things. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. So he says, be not high-minded, but fear. You're in this position because you've responded positively and properly. And therefore, be not high-minded, but fear. Now, this is where most folks have a tendency to make a mess out of this passage, because they assume that God's talking about, especially in the next verses coming up, individual salvation, as I said, and individual justification, and really point to these passages to try and present the case that there is no such thing as eternal security, or that you can lose your salvation or something along those lines. And you know that's not the issue, because Paul's put all that to bed by the time you got out of Romans chapter 5. The issue here is what has become of Israel as a nation. That's what we're looking at. In God then turning to us Gentiles in this dispensation of grace. And the issue is, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know here, as you well know, that Israel as a nation, as we have seen before, we can go to this one here, Israel actually stumbled twice. There was a stumbling that occurred back there when they were ready to cross the Jordan the first time, and they stumbled there, and God put them in a judicial blindness. Christ comes along here, and by his earthly ministry, he's able to kind of wipe the slate clean with Israel. He leaves them kept, garnished, and swept. And now they have an honest opportunity to respond to the ministry of the Holy Ghost in the 1 year of forbearance and mercy, reject it all three times, and God puts them in the accursed from Christ status. But it's important you realize they're in that status prior to Acts 9. He put them in that status, and then he began a new program with the Apostle Paul. So, You know that they've been in this position of a curse from Christ, and why? Because they've stumbled, they've fallen, they've been judicially blinded as a nation, they've been temporarily cast away, and the reason for that is just as because of chapter 10 set forth to you, especially there in verses 2 and 3, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And so, you could say it almost as Paul says it here, because of unbelief they were broken off. And so in light of that correct and proper understanding, be not high-minded. You're now in a position of being specially treated by God. And again, even though we've covered it, unless you appreciate the stumbling issue of what God did when he took, I know I don't have any of the animation on here, but he took the stone, he had to try it, it had to become precious, then he lays it down in Zion, When he finally laid it down, they stumbled, then they fell, then their diminishing took place. And all of those things you have to bear in mind, therefore, as you think through this issue of how could you be high-minded? Well, you could be. And you realize that in light of that proper understanding, you're now in a position, a magnificent position, even though it's maybe poorly illustrated, but a magnificent position of now being here, specially treated by God. But you're not now to have an arrogant spirit about it. This calls, when he talks about be not high-minded, this calls for some sober thinking. And he says, but fear. And it's those last two little words, but fear, that indicates to you that you're supposed to recognize God is able to change all this back. He's able to take these branches that were broken off, graft them back in, and zoop. I don't know if you missed it. Let's go back. I went to the trouble. You might as well enjoy it. Put you back out here. You're now back in the wild, left alone state, and he turns his attention back. If he could do this, if he could bring about the grafting of a wild olive tree, and we'll get to this in a moment in the much more issue, then it stands to reason he can just as easily break the graft off and go back to what he was doing. Now that's almost ultra simplistic, but it's designed to be right now. There's great power in some things that are simple, but yet very profound. And therefore, he says, be not high-minded, but fear. But fear strikes you and tells you, hey, I'm supposed to recognize that God can change this whole thing back. Because since the cultivated field and the cultivated olive tree and the root and the fatness are all still there, God is able to break off the graft, put the Gentiles back out there in the wild, and will go back to dealing with Israel just like he'd been doing all along. He not only can do it, but he will do it. That's exactly what he's going to do. And verses 21 and following describes how that he can do it. So at the end of verse 20, after your thinking's been checked out, so to speak, when you get to the end of verse 20, Paul says, well, okay, your thinking's been checked out. And you're thinking properly about what God has done in putting Israel's program in suspension and turning to us Gentiles in a totally brand new and altogether different program. Once you're thinking properly about what God has done and why he's done it and why he's done it the way he's done it, verse 20 ends with that, be not high-minded, but fear. Why? Look at verse 21. The four is going to tell you why. It's one of those things that the English language has the ability to kind of make you lean forward at the end of a statement and ask the question, why? Even though it's not even in the text. But that comes up at that colon, and you'll notice fear ends with a colon there. You're supposed to stop for a moment and make sure that you understand what's going on there, and then ask the question, well, why? Why should we fear? Verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. That's why. Well, we have that little word for. There's your particle of further amplification, further explanation. Plus you have the word if, which is a first-class condition. If, and it's true. It's a fact that God did not spare the natural branches. He didn't spare national Israel. And he's able to change this whole thing back again. We know that from really, but fear. That means that God not only can he, but he will change all this back to the way it was before. That means that the Gentiles are going to be put back in the position of not being specially treated by God as they once were. And this is where I want to take a little bit of time tonight. If it takes up this lesson and all of the next one, it'll be well worth it. But really, one of the things that I've been afraid of, and I'm not criticizing anybody in the assembly about it. If anybody should be criticized, it's me. It's just a reflection of my inability to teach you properly. But I think I've done a poor job in us really understanding and appreciating, for instance, let's just put let's just put the timeline up here. As you go through God's program with Israel, and I've addressed this a couple of times, and I'm going to address it one more time, of having a real sense of what it was like, and the Bible's able to give you this sense, to kind of put you in a virtual reality, but to get a real sense of what it was like to be that wild olive tree, to be alone out there, to not be specially treated by God. None of you know that. None of you know what that's like. You don't know what it's like. Your parents didn't know what it was like. Your grandparents didn't know what it was like. Your great-great-great-grandparents didn't know what it was like. We happen to show up in this dispensation of grace, most of us showed up 1900 plus years after it began. Paul was writing in a time where Gentiles could have a deep appreciation for what it meant to be down here as the uncircumcised and far off and without God in the world and all of those things. And we talked a little bit about what Paul says later on about it. But what I want to do is to bring you back to something that maybe will help you appreciate that. And really, you have to have at least a minimal, sufficient enough understanding and appreciation for just how horrible of a position the Gentiles were in order to get the punch out of what's being said here. To be able to come along at the end of chapter 11 down there and be able to say with the Apostle Paul, like he says when he talks about in verse 30 and 31, in times past you have not believed, but yet now you've obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so, he extols God's mercy, mercy, mercy here before he launches into his doxology. And nobody likes to go back and talk about how horrible they were, but it's a very profitable thing to see how horrible we were in to get the punch out of what's being said. And we've talked before about being twice dead Gentiles, dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Gentiles who, and again, I'm not sure how well this clicks, but who were actual legal possessions of the adversary. He owned the Gentiles. They were his. They were his legally. Your citizenship was actually in his kingdom of darkness. And that's why Paul will say later on in the Colossian epistles that he had to translate you from that into the kingdom of his dear son. And we had to be delivered from that darkness. And God wasn't dealing with us. He wasn't working with us. He had given us up and given us over into the hands of the adversary, into Satan's hands, whereby we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without Christ, without God, without hope in the world. Now, I've taken you back before to passages that sit back there in the law, in which, because of what happened at the Tower of Babel, you have the Gentiles being unfit to be utilized by God. And that God incorporates into the law warnings to them about don't do like the Gentiles because, and here's the operative word, God says, I abhor them. That's a fit expression for how you were in the sight of God. He abhorred the Gentiles. Now, Israel, of course, screwed around until they became almost totally absorbed by the Canaanites, and so God abhorred them. But he warned them about that. Now, I want to take you back, though, to a passage where maybe you haven't thought too much about your former Gentile status and the way in which God has already said some things that make it so that contrast is really powerful in your thinking. And there may be better places to go than this, but the one I want you to go to kind of look at our former Gentile status, come back into, we're not going to go back up very far, we're going to go back to the book of John. Come over to the 16th chapter of John. You say, why in the world are we going there? Well, you'll find out. On this chart, I'm just blowing up zooming in on the fifth course of punishment and taking out the dispensation of grace. It always makes me nervous to do that. But there's no dispensation of grace at all. So you have just the bare bones, and I did change the word climactic. For years I had climactic. What did I have? I had climatic, the climatic stage. And you folks were so nice until I went to Calgary. And you knew that I'd embarrass myself, so you said, you let me go for years with that word misspelled. And so you very kindly told me I'd had my words misspelled. But I've got it right. The climactic stage, the fourth and the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. Got the prophets and their work that occurs out here just prior to the fifth course coming in, all the way through the second part, the second installment of the fifth course, 400 years of silence. I want to take us to the time in which Jesus was on this earth and a passage that is rarely, if ever, understood as to what in the world he's talking about here. Come over to the 16th chapter, John, and what I'm after here is sitting down. Let's pick it up at verse I'll make comment on the context. Let's just get the verses right now. Pick it up at verse 7. You're going to probably read this and think, where in the world are the Gentiles in all this? I don't see them even sideways. Well, they're here. Verse 7, Jesus talking to his disciples, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And then he's going to say, "I have many things to say to you and cannot," and so forth and so on. What I'm really after are the three issues that he brings up. He talks about them in verse 8, and then he explains them in verse 9, 10, and 11. When he has come, the Comforter, God the Holy Ghost, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, the last time we visited this particular passage, I will tell you that we've been here before, but you may not remember it. It was all the way back when we were in Romans chapter 5. And so, therefore, there's some things that were dealt with back there that this passage, mishandled and misapplied, leads to some extremely heretical teachings. And I taught the heresy, so I'm telling you right now, I am the culprit. I'm not the only one. But in my league of colleagues, we all taught this heretical doctrine, this heresy now. It is true heresy. And use the verse here, especially of sin because they believe not on me, to prove the fact that what we used to say, that Jesus died on the cross for all the sins but one. Remember me teaching that years ago? He did not die for the sin of unbelief, and it's unbelief that sends you to hell. That is not true. I mean, that's not the whole truth. That's a very corrupted mixture of doctrine that is just a mess. Well, we're not going to deal with that right now. But what I want to deal with is something, especially the third statement that he makes in this thing as to what he's talking about here, because that's where you're going to find the Gentiles. Now, when you break into this context here, it's really important to deal with anything in this passage to, and we're not going to be able to do this, but I'm going to tell you what you need to have, is to really understand some details that's sitting back in John 14, John 15, before you get to this passage in John 16. And when you do that, you realize that when you get to John 16, you're not dealing with something that likely has a general or overall application to it for everyone and everything. This is all contextually sensitive and has some specific aspects that God is after when and Christ is after when he's teaching these things to his apostles. Unfortunately, it's not treated that way most of the time it's ever taught. In fact, I've never, outside of maybe one or two instances, ever heard it taught properly. But if nothing else, by giving the context a chance to be heard, an honest handling of this passage is going to come along and make it so that nothing that is set forth here would ever cause you to think that what Christ is giving here is some kind of proof text, as I said, for this issue of him dying for all the sins but one, the sin of unbelief, and that a man who dies as an unbeliever, as an unjustified man, only goes to hell because of that one particular sin. And he'll never be, the issue we extended from that was he'll never be imputed with his sins. That the only issue is his human good. Some real corrupted doctrines came out of mishandling of this. But the honest handling of this has to take into consideration some things that we have on the board here. And one of those is the ministry of the Holy Ghost himself in view here in John 16 usually is very misunderstood and not appreciated properly. The issue of sin that's brought up here that the Lord has in view there in verses 8 and 9 is usually not understood or appreciated properly. And what it means when he's talking about what they're not believing, when they're not believing on him, is not being understood in the context of Israel's program within this climactic stage of that program and within the context of what God is holding his people, Israel, accountable for. This is near the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, and they now have a huge weight of accountability that rests upon them for knowing these things and being held accountable. And then for when he's rejected and goes back to the Father, and the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, begins his ministry with its climactic nature, and the way it's going to culminate out here is what I'm really after, which is where people's thinking gets real thin. Well, in light of all of this, it comes down to having a grasp then on some issues of what in the world is the Holy Ghost ministry during the final installment, this fifth and final installment, because he's got something, in fact, he's got a couple of things that are directly mentioned here that actually occur out here. I think you know what occurs here in this period where the 1 year of forbearance and mercy takes place here. This area right in here, I don't think you have a problem with that. But it may be the rest of it, and there's something out at the very end of it that has something to do with Gentiles. Well, first of all, you've got to realize something very critical to this passage and everything that sits in it contextually. And that is the Holy Ghost, the Comforter that he talks about there. He talks about that he's going, look at it again in verse 8. When he has come, that's the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. He will reprove the world of sin. Notice he's going to reprove the world of these things, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He has a particular time in God's program with Israel, especially the last stage of his program, last stage of the fifth course of punishment, the last installment of it, that the Holy Ghost is going to have a particular ministry of reproof to the world at that time. And he will reprove the world, just as it says there. And in general, you need to appreciate what are the apostles, as they're hearing this and they're thinking back over what they do know up to this point, what they're expecting based upon what's sitting in Genesis through Malachi to take place. And that's where a lot of this hinges. What are they expecting the Holy Ghost to be doing in Israel's last days? Well, they understood some things. If we went back and had the time, we'd go back to, for instance, John 14, where he talks about, you know him, and he dwells with you. He was presently dwelling with them, not in them right now, but with them. And All of these things are to underscore the mechanical means by which the third member of the Godhead is going to go about conducting his ministry. And there's three specific times or three specific phases in which that ministry of his is going to occur. And that's why you've got three of them sitting there. One of sin, one of righteousness, one of judgment. And those are all going to occur. Christ is sitting right here. He's teaching, but he's looking out at what's going to happen when he is absent from the earth and he is with the Father, no longer with those apostles, and how the Holy Ghost is going to function, not just in the year of forbearance and mercy, but what he's going to function in out there, because he's got a ministry that's going to take place with the world at large during the last days of Israel's final installment during the Lord's day of wrath. And so, at the time Christ is talking to the apostles here, they were aware of the third member of the Godhead. It wasn't a surprise to them. And they were aware of at least a measure of the relationship they had with him, because the apostles that had been chosen by the Lord earlier on, they for 3 years or so had a measure of relationship with the third member of the Godhead. It says they know him, and he had been dwelling with them. But now there's coming a time where that relationship has to be far more intimate. And part of that has to do with the inauguration and the getting underway with the new covenant. They knew sitting back in their prophets that God was going to have to do something to their inner man. He was going to have to do something to their heart. Take away their stony heart. All those kinds of things come into play. And so the Spirit becomes kind of understood as the agent behind what will take place in their inner man, what will take place in the field of sanctification. And indeed, he is the agent of sanctification. But these apostles, they had been in this relationship for some time now with the Lord, and the time was coming where that's going to have to now get ratcheted up to be far more personal, because Jesus is going to go away. They're going to have to be able to function, and they're going to have to function in an advanced state of their apostolic ministry once the Lord goes back to the Father. And so the things that the Lord is going to say to them as he talks here about the Holy Ghost, about this this Comforter, he talks about him in connection with the ministry that he's going to have with them, that other Comforter, both to them personally at first, and then to them as they conduct their ministry to ones who they're sent out to. And that's all going to occur post-resurrection. It's going to get underway in the year of forbearance and mercy, but they were to understand they were being readied for a ministry that's going to take place out here, where the Holy Ghost has a big part of what's going to be going on out there. Because Jesus doesn't come back until here. See? So this is part of the advanced preparation for them in that stage. And they're to appreciate that the Lord is telling them and giving them information about the ministry and working of the Holy Ghost that enables them to have absolute assurance and absolute confidence in the way he's working through them to accomplish certain aims and objectives during those days. So when you get to John 16 and dealing with these few verses we're looking at, verses 7 through 11, when the Lord describes the Comforter's ministry, when he does come and describes those three matters in connection with his reproving ministry to the world at large, then the apostles heard that, and later on they're going to be able to fully understand with their mind all the matters that are about that, and get that all settled and organized. And as they recall it, those three things are going to naturally come along and match up to things that they are already very familiar with. That's why the Lord could say, of sin, because, of righteousness, because. He's matching them up. Of judgment, because. And based on the becauses, those apostles would come along and say, oh, okay, I understand. All you'd have to do was come along and say, I've sinned because they believe not on me. Oh, okay, I know exactly what you're talking about. Of righteousness? Well, why of righteousness? Well, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And they are able to match that up with something. I can see by your faces. You're matching them all up too, right? Yeah. You're getting them all matched up. And then that third one, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And okay, I can match that up. Well, without beating a dead horse here, I want to drive right to the gist of these three issues and get to the one that I'm after. But if you get nothing else out of this, you should at least understand and appreciate that none of what John 16 here, especially verses 7 through 11, says takes place. It can't possibly take place during this dispensation of grace and making it fit somehow into what God's doing today. And some of the things that are just terribly taught and the way this is awfully treated. But no one in this dispensation ever gets described in these verses this way. In fact, since this dispensation of grace came into effect, the Holy Ghost has not been involved in any of this ministry at all. Well, here goes. You have, especially verses 8 through 11 here in John 16, the three things mentioned in John 16, 8 through 11, they match up with three things that the apostles are to understand and click in their minds in connection with what their apostolic ministry is going to be at large as they are dealt with by the Holy Ghost and His ministry at large to the world during Israel's last days. And there's three of these things, or three components, because when you go back and deal with the Holy Ghost ministry at large, there's three phases to it. The first one of these, you have the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, is going to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. All right, the first one, of sin, because they believe not on me. The first phase of that took place during the extension of forbearance and mercy during that 1 year. When that was given to Israel, and they're given the honest opportunity to change their minds about their sin. And John especially is the gospel writer who is able to, as Jesus would say, uncloak their sin. They have no cloak for their sin. And the specific sin that John centers and focuses upon is their sin of rejecting and responding negatively to Jesus of Nazareth, who He was as their Messiah, and what His ministry meant to them. This is one of the reasons why later on in John's writings, in his epistles, he talks about these puzzling issues that people look at and they say, well, I don't know what that means. Is sinless perfection, like, you can't commit sin? No, the remnant out here can't possibly commit the sin that he's talking about. The sin of rejecting Jesus as their Messiah and the work and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. So the first phase of the Holy Ghost reproving the world, by the way, that's why, I'm not going to even ask you. I'll just tell you. That's one of the reasons why, as we learned in Romans, when Paul says their ministry went out to the, where did it go out to? All the world. God saturated. This was a reproof to the world, but to especially Israel of their sin, and giving them an opportunity to change their mind about the sin of refusing to acknowledge who Jesus of Nazareth truly is. The second one that comes along there, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, occurs, actually, if things would have gone on, would have occurred during the first half of the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And there is a ministry to the world at large the Holy Ghost has there, in which, following the extension of mercy and forbearance, in the first part of the final installment, as it gets underway, the Spirit, you have what's moving and shaking during that time is what is called the spirit of Antichrist. And that spirit of Antichrist movement is in full effect out there. And one of the things the Holy Ghost is going to do to the world at large during that time is reprove it in connection with righteousness, based upon the righteousness of the true Christ having left and left Israel and gone back to the Father. And you'll find him doing that. You not only find that in the book of the Revelation, but you find that in fulfillment of passages that are sitting back in the prophets. It's one of the reasons why the Lord leaves, goes back to the Father, and gives the Holy Ghost that chance to reprove the world of righteousness, because you have a competing, you have a competitor, you have a competing Christ. Anti doesn't just mean against Christ, but anti can mean instead of, an instead of Christ, an antichrist. And this is something that should impress you of how that the course of this world and the course that Satan charted for it has got built into it something that man will look at and embrace as the very righteousness of God, what God would accept. You see it today. How many people do you hear get on TV and radio and talk about, oh, yeah, I remember when Mother Teresa died. Oh, she's going, if she didn't get to heaven, nobody will, because she was just so good. Their whole standard of what constitutes righteousness in God's sight is so skewed and warped. And you're going to have this Antichrist who's going to say that he has the corner on righteousness, and the Spirit is going to reprove that. And he's going to reprove the world of that, because Christ says, I go to my Father and you see me no more. And he's going to have he's going to go back and witness, and his ministry is going to testify to the righteousness of Jesus of Nazareth, who died so many years before. But the one I'm after, and we're going to have to, I don't know, I think what we'll probably do is take a pause here, but because we're out of time, and this is going to take me a little more time. I'm just about done with my little rabbit trail, but that sets the stage for the third one. And it's the third one I'm after. When he says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And we don't have time to go over this in any great detail, but there's something that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is going to do out here in the last half, and I'm talking about even at the very end of the last half of that tribulation period, or the last half of the fifth installment, that is going to have a bearing upon the status of the Gentiles. And what you're supposed to carry away from that, and we'll see it next session, is that were it not for this dispensation of grace, we wouldn't have any hope until the very end out here. And it ought to just make it all the more glorious and grand, the mercy of God in turning to us Gentiles. Well, we'll stop right there. I didn't get to the punch of it all, but we'll punch it out after a little bit of a break. So you can...